Thank you to the worship team for the wonderful time of worship, even as we reflected on that last song. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and He is worthy. He's truly worthy. Let's pray. Loving Father, we give you thanks and praise, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to gather together this morning, an opportunity that you had ordained from eternity past, giving us the privilege to come together as a body of believers to hear your word. Even as we hear these truths, Lord, let our hearts be prepared to receive it and help us to go out of here desiring to do what you have commanded us to do. Let us be transformed people. And even as I speak, let the Holy Spirit work in me and through me so that what I am communicating are your words, Lord, not my words. Help me to remain humble. And Lord, let this message speak to me as much as to the rest of the congregation. Truly let your name be honored and glorified this morning so that, Lord, glory comes to you and you alone. We give you thanks and we praise you in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have been going through a wonderful journey in the book of Titus. And as I mentioned earlier on, this book is basically a letter that Apostle Paul has written to his young co-worker Titus, whom he placed on the island of Crete, and in essence to establish and help the church to grow over there. And the book is a very practical book, giving wonderful lessons to the believers of that time and to the believers of this day also. Basically, in essence, it talks about instructions of how to establish the elders on that island, and essentially those are instructions to churches of all time, and also gives us instructions of how to live holy lives. This is a very practical letter, and embedded within this practical letter are some very wonderful theological gems that we have seen as we have gone through this book. We are in chapter 3. I've already gone through 3 messages in this book, in this particular chapter. The chapter is basically telling the believer how to live practically in a fallen world, and hence the title of this message, Practical Christianity in a Fallen World. So the question this morning that we will answer is, as holy people, as separated people, how are we to engage in this fallen world? How are we to stand apart by our actions? How are we to be lights so that others know about Christ, understand the message of Christ? So let's open our Bibles today to chapter 3, Titus chapter 3. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's page 1700. We'll read verses 1 through 11 together. Page 1700, chapter 3 in the church Bibles. Verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful, and they are self-condemned. We thank God for this wonderful word that He has given to us. And Paul, when he starts this chapter, uses the word remind. What is Paul reminding us about? Why is he making this particular command over here to Titus? And the main reason is that as believers, we are prone to wander. We are prone to stray away from the word of God. from the commands and instructions that were already given before. And that is why Paul is stressing to Titus is to remind these believers again and again and again about the word of God, about the instruction that he has given, not only in this letter, but in prior letters. And in essence, that is what we do at Grace Bible Church. We remind you as believers, many times you have heard these messages again and again and again. And you think, why are we doing that? We are doing that is because our minds and our hearts and our desires tend to stray away from the word of God, tend to stray away from his holiness and his purity. And that is why we could place so much emphasis on God's words and his instruction. And that is exactly what Paul is commissioning Titus to do, is to remind the believers of certain truths. And what are these truths? In this particular chapter, we see five reminders. The first reminder is about their attitude towards all people, including rulers and authorities. And that's given in verses 1 and 2. The next reminder is about their previous state as unbelievers lost in sin, and that is given in verse 3. The third reminder is about their gracious salvation through Jesus Christ, verses 4 to 7. The fourth one is their testimony in the fallen world. And finally, the reminder is about their responsibility to oppose false teachers and divisive members. In the previous three messages, I talked about the first three reminders. Today, our focus is going to be about their testimony to the fallen world, as highlighted in verse 8. So we are going to look at verse 8 and spend some time in this verse and kind of understand what our testimony has got to be in this fallen world. So let's look at verse 8. In verse 8, Paul starts off by saying, "This is a trustworthy saying." What is Paul referring to as a trustworthy saying over here? The trustworthy saying is coming at the heels of verses 4 to 7, which is essentially the creed about salvation. It talks about how we have been saved by grace and that we have an eternal hope in Jesus Christ for heaven. And that hope is, and that basic grounding truth is what keeps the believer grounded in their faith and in their understanding. This is a truth that we as believers can take to the bank. There is no denying it. When Paul is saying trustworthy, he's saying that it is true. There is no denying its truthfulness. We can depend on this creed. There are no ifs and buts about this wonderful truth. Why is Paul placing such an emphasis on this wonderful creed? Think about the Cretans on that island of Crete, the Cretan believers. They are young, they are fresh in their faith. They are in a society that is completely pagan, a society that was fully immoral, a society that was antithetical to the doctrines and the teachings of Christianity, a society that was persecuting them as believers and not allowing them to live the lives that they wanted to. They were in a highly pagan culture. And in that pagan culture, if they could not stand on the grounds of their faith, what else could they stand on? They would have been the most pitiable of all people if their faith was not true, if their faith did not have solid grounding, if the doctrine of their faith was something that they could not bank on. That is why Paul makes this emphasis over here, saying that this is a trustworthy saying. You as a believer can rely upon it. You can bank upon it. You can trust upon it. It will never, never fail you. Despite all the persecution, despite all the trouble, despite all the ups and downs, you can hold fast to this wonderful truth. And this wonderful truth is not only the foundation for those believers in that time, but it is for us today, in today's generation. Think about it. What kind of environment we are in, the society we are in. If we cannot hold on to this wonderful truth, everything falls apart. This is truly a trustworthy saying, and we can stand joyfully on this truth, and we can gain much encouragement from this truth. Understanding this affirmation about the gracious salvation, Paul moves on to say, and he gives this command in the latter part of this verse. He says, "And I want you," that is, Paul, he wants Titus to stress these things. This is a command that Paul is giving to Titus saying to stress these things. What does he mean by stress? The word stress is a very strong action verb, and it means to give particular emphasis or importance to something. And what is that something? He's talking about these things. These things are essentially just these reminders that we have seen on the slide. Not only on the slide, but the instructions that he gave in verse 2, the instructions that he gave in verse 1, the instructions that he's given in other epistles of his, and not only his epistles, but also the epistles of the other apostles. So the constant emphasis over here is that Titus has to emphasize the instructions given by the apostles and by Lord Jesus to continue in holiness. That is why he's asking Titus to place such a strong emphasis. He wants to insist on Titus that he's got to teach them, and teach them so that they can live holy lives, so that they can be a light in the shining world. And not only that, they will have an understanding to and have the zeal to preach the gospel, because they have come out of darkness and they have come into the light. Similarly, the other pagans also, when they hear the gospel, they will come out of that darkness into the light. So the effect of it is beautiful. It just keeps on growing. It keeps on mushrooming out. That is why Paul wants to stress these things to Titus, to teach to the believers. And what is the result of that? The result of that is in verse 8, as it goes on to say, so that is because of stressing all of these things, that those who have trusted in God, are the believers. So that because of this stressing of these things, you believers may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Why is he stressing these things? So that the end result is good works, or doing what is good from a believer. Think about it. If we want to have a visible testimony in this world, how will the people know that we are changed? How will the people know that what you say has happened in you inside is really visible? And that is through the good work. That is the channel. That is the window of opening that the world sees. It is our good works. It is our desire to do good. When we are on zeal to do what is good, the gospel takes on a new dimension. People can see that the gospel has powerfully changed people's lives. They've turned them from the inside out. And that result is that they are desirous to do good works. So this morning, what we are going to do is, we are going to look at 7 biblical dimensions of good works, so that you are spurred on to do what is good, because this is our visible testimony to the fallen world. If we say we are children of God, the children of Christ, how do we give evidence of that? That is only and only possible through a demonstration of a desire to do good. And that's why Paul is placing so much emphasis on this particular action. We have to have fruit. If there is no fruit, you need to go back and revisit all your profession. Okay? So with that said, we are going to look at 7 biblical dimensions. The first one reflects upon the fact that good works do not save us, but we are saved by the grace of God. I talked about this in my last message, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just wanted to bring forth this wonderful truth, and it's wonderfully written down in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God. Not by works that no one can boast." Good works is not the basis of our salvation, but the result of our salvation. The process of salvation is accomplished by God. and our faith shows and our faith basically results in good works. Good works should follow our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 26, faith without deeds is dead. So if we say we have faith in Jesus Christ, a genuine faith will show good works. Notice in this verse that we just saw in chapter, in verse 8 in chapter 3, when Paul talks about it, he talks about those who have trusted in God. Those who have trusted in God basically means believers. So it's the believers who have to show good works. Yes, you have the non-believers also doing good works out of in the world, but their good works have no eternal value. It is the believers' good works that have an eternal value because it is generated through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables them to do the good works and it has an eternal value. That is, the Holy Spirit will not have hidden motives, will not be sin. The good works will not be rooted in any sin. It will be pure. It would be holy. It would be a demonstration of God's visible, invisible attributes as expressed through those good works. Saving faith and good works are not two separate entities. They go hand in hand. If we say we are saved, good works will follow. We don't understand the exact mechanism, but they go hand in hand. They go simultaneously. They're not two separate events. Remember, faith in God is the foundation for good works. So if we have faith, good works will follow. If we don't have faith, we will not have a desire for good works. So the first biblical dimension reflects on the fact that good works do not save us, but we are saved by the grace of God. The second dimension reflects on the fact that good works requires a high degree of intentionality. Because of our salvation, we have the wonderful promise of God in Ephesians 2:10. Paul tells us that we are God's handiwork. We are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If you look at the Greek original, it more literally reads as, which God prepared in advance so that we might walk in them. What a beautiful promise. What a wonderful thought. He prepared them for us. We don't even have to make an effort. He prepared them from eternity past. He has laid it all out for us. So what does that mean? Do we have to be passive in this process? Put no effort in accomplishing the good works? The answer is a resounding no. As noted in 3:8, Paul tells the believer to devote themselves to doing what is good. The word devote has the essence and the meaning of intentionality. It means that you have to have a zeal, a desire. The English dictionary tells us that the word devote means to give all or a large part of one's time or resources to a person, activity, or cause. When Paul is using the word, this word devote, he's not using it casually. He means it. He means it that you have got to be devoted. You have got to be on fire. You've got to have a zeal from within to do what is good. And to do that is you have to be actively engaged in this process. You cannot be a silent bystander. Good works will not happen if you're a silent bystander. God is not waving a magic wand over there and saying that I prepared these good works and they will automatically happen. You have got to be engaged over here. You can see this tension in this verse. God has prepared the works, yet you have to do the work. And these both go hand in hand. This tension, we may never understand it completely and even try to explain it out. But this tension does exist. And this tension says that God has prepared for it and we have to do it. We have to labor for it. Opportunities to do good works exist all of the time and everywhere. We should recognize your opportunity and get engaged. John Piper, in his in the foreword of the book Habits of Grace, sarcastically put a statement in the foreword and he says, God is at work to bring about his good purpose. Therefore, stay in bed. Reflect upon that. Just stay in bed. Can his purposes be accomplished? Can doing good be accomplished? The answer is no. If you stay in bed, that's where you'll be. And no good work will be accomplished through you. Right? The importance of being intentional in good works should not be taken casually. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:25-27. If you don't know it, I would recommend you to read it, Luke 10:25-27. I'm going to give you the gist of it, and it says, the parable talks about a man traveling on a road to Jerusalem, and he's attacked by robbers. And he's left half dead on the road. A priest and a Levite pass him by and they ignore him altogether. As a matter of fact, one walks on the other side of the road. A Samaritan saw him, had pity on him, and took full care of him. I recognize that this parable is given in the context of who is my neighbor. But there's a wonderful lesson to be learned over here, where we can see an opportunity for good work was established by God. And all three had an opportunity to accomplish the good work of treating that injured man. Yet only one completed that good work, that was Samaritan. He recognized the opportunity and was intentional in accomplishing the good work that God prepared in advance for him. Yet the other two failed to do that, even though the opportunity was there. Opportunities will exist for you. You will have them at your fingertip, right outside the door. You've got to see it, recognize it, and be intentional in accomplishing it. That is the call for every believer. The next dimension talks about that good works are essentially practical acts of love. These good works come out of a heart that has been transformed, where God's love abounds within us. And what we are doing is showing God's love through these acts of love, through these deeds that impact people all around us. And when we do these acts of love, it incorporates every aspect of our conduct and our thought. And all of these are focused towards accomplishing God's purpose. These acts of love meet the needs of people. These acts of love help us to engage with the whole world. It makes us part of what a believer is supposed to be. It makes us part of what Christianity ought to be. Good works are not confined to certain items, but it's the breadth of good works extends to every area of our life, to every person, to every individual. Good works don't necessarily mean just religious works or church works. It is fine to work at church, to sing in the choir, to hold an office, but at the same time, it is good to serve our unsaved neighbor, to be helpful in the community, to have a reputation to assisting those in need. Babysitting to relieve a harassed young mother is just as much a spiritual as assisting those in need. The breadth of good works is immense. We don't have to wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to do 8 good deeds. The opportunity exists at every moment, every area of your life. And what I wanted to go over is, I want to go over some examples that I took from an article in the Gospel Coalition. And when I go through these examples, you'll see the breadth of opportunities that reside in doing good work. It is not just focused to church. It is not only just focused to a few things, items. Its breadth is immense. So some of the examples are, first, people who are hurting need prayer and compassion. So putting your arm around them and praying for them is a good work. Think about it. There's so many people in need over here. Just going around and just putting your arm around them and saying, I'm there for you. I want to pray for you. Maybe I cannot give you all the help you need, But the prayer is a good work, right? I have some good news for prayer parents of small children. Parents who don't seem to have any time to do anything because they are so full, they're so busy with their children. Remember, when you change diapers and cook supper and read bedtime stories, that you're doing good works. Babies need to have their diapers changed or they lie in their own filth. Think about it. If you don't change that diaper, that child is going to be in filth. A four-year-old wakes up at 2 a.m. with a bad dream, needs comfort. So getting out of bed to go hold the four-year-old is a good work. So parents, don't get discouraged. Every opportunity that you have to get engaged with your children, with everybody else, you are doing a good work there. Companies and need reliable workers. So staying sober, showing up on time, and following the boss's orders is a good work. Citizens need protection for violent people. So becoming a policeman or a soldier or a lawyer or a social worker to protect the vulnerable and maintain law and order can all be good works. Many people groups still need Bible in their languages. So studying linguistics or learning Greek and Hebrew so you can help them give the Bible is a good work. Finally, and this is the most important one, I think, because of our engagement with each other, with one another. When you uplift people with your words and not tear them down with gossip and slander, you are doing a good work. So as you reflect upon these five or six things that I've talked about, you can understand the breadth of opportunity that we have to do good work. As I said before, you don't have to wake up in the morning and say, I want to do 8 or 9 or 10 good works. The opportunity resides in every area of your life. And when you engage in those opportunities, they are your practical acts of love that shows that a change has occurred in you. God, who has loved you, you are now showing that love that God has put in you through these acts of love. Our next dimension focuses on good works being a means by which we minister to the needs of our fellow believers. And I'm especially using the word fellow believers because this could go further on to non-believers also. But we as a church, we as a body of believers are called to spur each other on, encourage each other on. So I'm going to focus over here mainly on that. So when we do good works, we are meeting and ministering the needs of our fellow believers. Those needs can be financial, they could be spiritual, they could be emotional, they could be physical, those could be material, they could be any needs. But when we do that, we are meeting the believer at that point of need. We are meeting that believer so that that believer can be encouraged to go on in their own individual lives, so that they are not depressed, they are not down, they get an opportunity to continue in their own walk. So when we look at this particular dimension, we are reminded that we cannot do good works in a solitary setting. Good works is a team sport. And for it to be a team sport means that we as believers have to gather together. We have to meet with one another. If we are not vested with one another, how will we know the needs? If we are not engaging with one another, how will we know the needs of people? We have to be in communication with one another. We have to have that loving fellowship with one another. Fellowship is extremely important within the context of delivering good works and understanding the needs of people. If we are church hopping, if you are live streaming, if you just come to church and listen to the message and bolt out of here, not engaging with people, not understanding what the needs are, not striving to engage with fellow believers, how will we know the needs? How can we provide for the needs of people if you don't do that? And when we do that, we not only provide them comfort, but we give them encouragement to go on in their life journey. Think about it. How many people have lost their way in their faith when they are discouraged, when they are down, and there's no one to support them? There's no one to help them. We as believers are spurred on to encourage one another. The Bible again and again says one another, one another, one another. The call for one another is so important. If we lose sight of that, we will become isolated people who have no eternal value. We'll have no good works. So, with that said, the next dimension that I'm going to talk about is good works are our examples to build fellow believers. Proverbs 27:17 tells us, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. When we do good works, we set an example for other believers to see. And when they see that example, they want to engage in a similar manner. They want to follow what you are doing. Most people who lived and saw sports in the 90s heard about a wonderful athlete by the name of Michael Jordan. And he was an amazing athlete. And there was a famous quip that came out about Michael Jordan and said, "Be like Mike." And when that quip came out, "Be like Mike," many of the youngsters wanted to be just like Michael Jordan. They wanted to be high-flying dunkers who could go like 20 or 30 feet flying in the air and dunk into the basket, right? That's what that is what generated that to be just like Mike. They wanted to be like Mike, play like him, act like him. Similarly, when believers are spurred on to do good works, other believers, when they look at us, they say, "We want to be like this believer, not like Mike, but like this believer, like Marianne, for example," right? So, and I should look at this. I said, "Why not put her name over there?" So, think about it, right? Like a tiny spark, right? You put that spark in the middle of the forest, that spark can set that whole forest ablaze. That's what good works does. That tiny good work that you do will set that wheel in motion. So the next believer wants to do it. The next believer wants to do it. And soon, good works surround us. That is what good Christianity is about, right? I think it's beautifully codified in Hebrews 10:24-25, and it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." The encouragement given to all of us is spur one another to do what is good. Meet with one another, right? We cannot be in isolation. And this verse wonderfully captures the thoughts of 4 and 5. The two biblical dimensions that we talked about. And this should be what should motivate us to proceed forward. Okay, so the next biblical dimension focuses on the fact that good works are our witness to the unsaved. We, as believers, are called to be lights in this dark world. We are the single one light that people will see that says that we are children of God. Think about a dark room. If you take a dark room and you put a small lamp or a light in there, that whole room will shine. Doesn't matter how dark, darkness all goes away. When we do good works, it gives us an opportunity to give the gospel. And people, when they see that the gospel has transformed the life of that individual and they're willing to do what is good, despite no remuneration, despite nothing that will benefit them, yet those Christians want to do what is good. When the unbeliever sees that, they want to understand why we are changed, what has caused us to change. And they want to follow and do what we did, right? They also want to know that Jesus, who truly transforms the lives of people, who changes lives, they are not the same. They want to be just like those believers. The Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles are full of examples where good works have transformed lives of unbelievers. As a matter of fact, if you look at the early church, through the good works, thousands and thousands were saved. And why go far? In this church itself, there is an example where the good deeds of a Christian impacted the life of an unbeliever. I shouldn't be taking examples, but I have to because the testimony was laid out in this church. We have an Iranian couple over here who, when they were in their own country, saw the lives of Christians, saw how those Christians behaved and acted. They saw a difference in those Christians and they wanted to know more. They wanted to know more. When they came to this country, they knew more about Christ. And they eventually came to know Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. That is the power of doing good, because the gospel transforms people. I mean, gospel transforms people and they want to do good. Others see it and they want to do the same, right? That is why Paul has placed such a premium on doing good. He doesn't use this command casually. He doesn't use it. And not only him. You look at John. You look at Peter. You look at any other books of the Bible. The premium on doing good is so essential for a believer. We cannot take this casually, because the world is looking at us. And if we want to impact the world, if we want to change the world, we've got to show that there is a change in us. We have a desire to do what is good. Finally, and I know this is the end, but this should have been right at the beginning. This is one of the most important biblical dimension of all. Good works brings glory to God and our spiritual worship to Him. We do good works because of the blood shed abroad in us. And it's just a reciprocation of what God has done in us. Every time we do good, we are being an imitator of our Father. We are reflecting the nature of our Father, who is always working for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. Good works is a reflection of our God, of our Holy Father. If we say we are our God's, we are our Father's children, we should be like our Father, always desiring to do good works. And our good works should be aligned with His commands, with His calling, and should be empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. We should not be doing good works to bring glory and honor to our name. We should not be doing good works where we want the accolades and we want the praise. If we do get these accolades and praise, we should always divert it back to God. Glory should always go to God. And when our good works bring glory to God, then the wonderful words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:16 are fulfilled. He says over there in Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Our supreme calling is to magnify God. Each and every of our work is our spiritual worship towards God. Because by doing that, we are saying, "God, you are great." And what we are doing is a reflection of your goodness, your greatness, and your glory. And that is why we are doing it. So every manner of our living should draw attention to the greatness and the glory of God and not to us. That is why we do good works, is to bring glory to God and to spiritually worship Him. Now that we've seen the seven biblical dimensions, the question arises is what follows. Let's look at the end of this verse in chapter 8. It says, "These things," that is the good works, "are excellent and profitable for everyone." Are excellent and profitable for everyone. Even when I speak these words, they are mellifluous. They are beautiful. They are wonderful words that when they come out, they speak to our heart and touch our heart. Because excellent means magnificent, extremely good, outstanding. Profitable means useful, beneficial, gainful. When you put these all of these words together, it is beneficial, it is wonderful, it is beautiful, it is useful, it is gainful for everyone. And when we use the word everyone, we mean both the believer and the unbeliever. For the believer, it brings them closer to God, it helps them to glorify Him, and it gives them the opportunity to become a light of the world and present the gospel in a powerful manner to this unsaved world. For the unbeliever, it opens the door for evangelism, and it gives them the opportunity to be saved from their current life that leads to eternal destruction. So the end result of good works is beautiful. And the command says it must be carried out. So where are we? Anyway, I shouldn't have come up. So as we reflect upon Christendom against the backdrop of this teaching, we see there's a gap. We see millions of Christians leading lives that are focused on selfish pleasures and benefits. Instead of being devoted to good works, they are focused on selfish gains and having all sorts of excuses for not doing what is good. They are attending to their own well-being, and attending to our own well-being can be overwhelming. And in the words of the famous philosopher SpongeBob, we say no, no, no to doing what is good and to even thinking what is good. But don't read too much in this gif, okay? There is no spiritual connection at all over here. Because of the fact that SpongeBob, as you know, in the cartoon world, is one of the biggest do-gooders, right? He always wants to do good, no matter what, right? So there's no spiritual meaning behind this. But what I wanted to focus on is the hindrances to good works, right? Why are we as Christians not doing what is good? Why are we not, quote-unquote, good works ready? Rather than being overwhelmed as to what we don't have and why we can do it, let's think about what we have and what we can do. And in doing so, we help others at their point of needs and honor God. So what are the reasons or what are the hindrances behind us not being good works ready? I would like to share some thoughts on this. Basically, there are 10 points and you may have many more. Okay, when you think about your own individual life as far as hindrances are concerned. So maybe we are not genuinely saved. The person is not genuinely saved. And when you're not saved, the Holy Spirit is not in that individual. And so there is no desire to help others. We are dead to the needs of others. There might be sin and guilt in our life. Personal sin can create feelings of unworthiness, leading to reluctance in engaging in good works. Sin, remember, always hinders us from the work of God. We may be apathetic, indifferent. We may have a lack of compassion or concern for others. This can diminish our motivation to do what is good. We may have time constraints. We are all so busy in this world. We have so many commitments that we lose sight of opportunities. Good works are secondary to us. We may lack resources. We may not have the finances to help others in need. We may not have the material abilities. We may not be physically there to help others, and that might be preventing us from doing good works. We may have an imperfect understanding of improper understanding of good works. Sometimes we have a confusion that by doing good works, we are somehow infringing upon saved by grace, and we don't get engaged in it. We say, okay, yes, being saved by grace, we don't really have to do the good works. We are done. So that could be a source for hindrance. We could have pride. We could have pride in us. And pride could be in our position in the society. Pride could be in our wealth, in anything, right? And when we do that, we think others are beneath us. So we don't need to really help them out. We don't need to go the extra step and do the good work. We might have fear of rejection, of failure that can stop us from acting. We might be we might have social influences that prevent us from doing good. Sometimes cultural values that prioritize self-interest and over philanthropy, and that can create barriers. Sometimes we are not engaged with others because there are social norms that prevent us from doing so. So there are many things that can influence us over there. And finally, this is the cream of the crop, laziness, right? We are just plain old lazy. We just don't want to get up and do it, right? The opportunity is right there. But we are not ready. We are just plain old lazy. So as we look at this list of hindrances, and there may be many more in your mind, in your thoughts, right? How did the early church behave? How did the early church react? Were these hindrances not there when they were there? There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon reminds us. These hindrances must have been there even for that early church. But think about that early church. Go back, read the epistles, read the Acts, and you see those believers on fire to do what is good. And because they were on fire to do what is good, they set the whole world upside down. People were saved by the thousands. Christianity did not spread by acts of violence. Christianity spread through acts of love, self-sacrifice, works done by the apostles that placed others above themselves. That was the kind of Christianity that existed in those days. And the value and the effect of that Christianity is felt even to this day. Those examples are there to this day. Those people died in the fire. They were burnt alive. They were killed by lions. Yet they continued in their perseverance to do what was good, to bring glory and honor to God's name. They were not focused on themselves. They did not let any of these hindrances come in their way. Why has modern Christendom become so careless about doing good works? Ask yourself that question. Every individual has to ask it themselves. I do not have the answer. Despite the glorious dimensions of good works that we just saw this morning, 7 of them, we are still focused upon our own selfish ways. Let this not be true for us. We should continue to spread the fire of good works with the same zeal of the early believers. In conclusion, let us bring it all together. That as followers of Christ, we must be on fire to do good works. And this is not negotiable. Doing good works is not negotiable. If you are not showing good works, if you are not doing what is good, there's something wrong. Check. Right? We don't do good works so we can win a place in heaven. I made that very clear. Good works is an evidence of what has transpired within us. Our good works is an evidence of our salvation and faith in Christ. As I mentioned before, Jesus did all the work of providing salvation. But we still have to work. He's given us that command. Why? Not to win his favor, but to show our love through doing what is good. It's an outpouring of a grateful heart. You say you're grateful for being saved. Then let it be so shown to your good works. Let it be shown to doing what is good. Helping others, giving, loving, and serving in Jesus' name. These are to be our way of life. They are not optional activities for the believer, but they are the very reason God has given us life in Christ. And he has left us here for that purpose. Finally, the third one is, good works is our, as I mentioned before, is our testimony to the fallen world, right? We say we are saved. How will the world know we are saved? I can say I am saved. But do what I want to and not even care about others. How will others know that I am saved? Right? This is our testimony to the fallen world. And finally, on one day we will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And each of our works will be judged for what we have done, good or bad. There is a reward associated with it. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us, for of the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then again in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 14 says, "But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward." We should be on zeal, not only to all of these things, but also for the reward. Why not? God has given us this wonderful promise. Do it, right? Do it. Should not our good works be overwhelming so that we will receive this Lord's reward? And what greater joy for a believer than to hear God, Jesus' word on that final day when he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Sobering words. Truly sobering words by our Lord. I tell you that at that time, all the toils of doing what is good will be well worth it. Truly be well worth it. Yes, you have put the effort now and you might think it is overwhelming. But at that time, you say that overwhelming was nothing, insignificant. Just hearing the wonderful words of our Lord saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," will take away all those, all of the heartaches of the hard labor, the turmoil that you faced doing so much. It will be well worth it. And we'll know our life wasn't wasted and our labor wasn't in vain. Titus 2:14 tells us that Jesus died to create a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So let's not grow weary of doing what is good. Instead, let us have a testimony of the ages to the fallen world by doing that what is good. Our testimony should be apparent through our desire to do what is good. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to hear your word, Lord, this morning. Even as we go out of here, let us be zealous and be on fire, Lord, to do that what is good, that what pleases you, Lord. You are our God and you are our King. You have created us, you have formed our inmost parts, Lord, and you have known us from eternity past, and you have ordained for us everything, Lord. Help us to be obedient and fully submitted to your wonderful truths, Lord, and help us, Lord, to walk in ways that are pleasing to you. Draw us closer to you, Lord, and help us to honor you and glorify you. Let our act of spiritual worship be pleasing to you, Lord, every day of our lives. And let us, Lord, love one another with the love that you have shown to us, an agape love, Lord, where we lay aside all of our own selfish thoughts and desires and consider others to be better than us and give our own whole self and whole being to you to serving others, Lord. Help us to have that desire and let us go out of here, Lord, with a renewed zeal, with a renewed commitment of doing what is pleasing to you. As is all in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.